Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Reading out of the book of Luke, chapter 12. Then someone called from the crowd, "Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." And Jesus replied, "Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?" And then he said, "Beware. Guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own." Then he told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, "What should I do? I don't have room for all my crops." Then he said, "I know. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, 'My friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, you'll die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for?' Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. Father, I pray your anointing on your word. I pray that you give us understanding today on these principles. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We've been talking about lies, and today we talk about lies about our stuff. Years ago in this church, as part of a campaign we had at that time, there was a song that was played that has continued to haunt me over the years. And whenever I hear it, the title of the song is "When It's All Been Said and Done." And the words actually open with that phrase: "When it's all been said and done, there's one thing that matters. Did I do my best to live for truth? Did I live my life for you? When it's all been said and done, all my treasures will mean nothing. Only what I've done for love's reward will stand the test of time." When it's all been said and done. The word money is mentioned over 140 times in the King James Version of the Bible. However, when you include words like gold, silver, wealth, riches, inheritance, debt, and poverty, the Bible mentions this issue of financial issues far more frequently. In fact, it references it more than practically any other subject that's referenced. The Bible mentions financial matters more than prayer, more than healing, and more than mercy. It surprises people all the time, especially even Christians, about how often it's mentioned. In fact, there are over 2,300 verses on money, wealth, and possessions. And Jesus himself spoke about money roughly 15% of his preaching, 11 out of 39 parables. It was his most common topic to discuss. Why? Because it has an impact on us. Because it reveals things about us. It's a register, it's a gauge, it's a temperature taker, it's all those things. The money you have and that I have in my wallet right now has no intrinsic value. It's whatever the government says it's worth. It's a piece of paper. It is morally neutral and powerless. The devil can use money to seduce us, and in that sense, it can become a powerful move in a negative direction. He wants you to fall in love with it, so that you'll become a slave to money rather than its master. The flip side of this is that when we use it as a tool instead to invest in God's kingdom, money becomes a powerful instrument for good when we master it and it does not master us. If you think for a moment about our society today, how many people's lives have been seduced or ruined by money? We choose a job because of the money, not because of the fulfillment or what effectiveness it can have on others. In Australia, one survey had nearly 60% of the people say they would quit their job tomorrow if they had only more money. We're heavily influenced by money. It's important to the extent that how we think about it will impact how we behave with it. It also reflects our spiritual condition. When we hoard money, for example, or when we're envious of others' money or spend money we don't have and get into debt, then there's a good chance that we've in fact been seduced by those things. If we are chasing money, then it's doubtful that we're actually chasing God and trying to advance his kingdom. All these warnings that God has about money and all these messages, God wants nothing to come between us and him. God prevents, we find in Scripture sometimes, people from gaining wealth because he knows it'll harm them. He's not trying to deny individuals, he's trying to protect them. I don't know how many times you may have read articles on lottery winners and how the vast majority of lottery winners end up in ruin, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, and even financially, ironically. Being all this money thrust upon them, but no sense of responsibility or how to manage it. You look at sports stars today, some of your top stars who have made hundreds of millions of dollars, but again, didn't manage it, didn't understand it, and they've ended up bankrupt or poor at the end. We're a culture today that is drowning in debt. Currently, the U.S. government owes something like $36.5 trillion in debt, a debt that is never going to be repaid. Now, we can discuss with economists the impact of that and what that may mean, but basically the same issue is upon us that are in debt oftentimes. This is a way of life. We have a class that we teach here called Financial Peace. It's an opportunity for people to take the class to get a handle on their finances, to be able to manage it so it's not ruling them. That's something you might want to look at in the future as we go along. But the bottom line is that the Bible talks about money because God loves us and he doesn't want to harm you. Rather, he wants the money and the finances and all the things we have in these things to be a tool to assist us, to guide us, to bless and minister to others, not to hurt and to harm. The term tithe itself goes back to the Old Testament. There's this guy named Abraham that you might have heard of. He's the one who from whom the Arabs and, ironically, the Israelis both descend from. And at one point in time, Abraham, his nephew Lot is captured by some bandits along with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the people and everything else. They're all swept away. And so Abraham goes to rescue his nephew, and in the process of rescuing his nephew also rescues the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and some of these other people and all. And so the kings, in order to honor him, say, look, please take all the finances with you. Take the wealth with you. Just give us the people. They were afraid he was going to exercise leadership over them. Give us the people, because they knew if you got the people, you can always squeeze them for more cash later. So you take the money. And it's very interesting because Abraham says, no, I will not take anything from you. He knew the morality of these individuals. He said, I won't take anything from you. And he says specifically, lest it be said that you have made me rich. In other words, I don't want to be dependent upon you. I don't want it said you made me rich. I don't want association with you. He won't take any money. Later, he goes along and he encounters Melchizedek. And it's a different story with Melchizedek. With Melchizedek, he goes to him and he comes out of a place called that will later be called Jerusalem, and he meets Abraham on the road with bread and wine, and Abraham gives to him one-tenth or a tithe of everything he had captured. He refuses to identify here. He chooses to identify with the priest king of God and to offer something there of a tithe or a 10%. That's where the term originally comes from. Who we associate with, what we honor and recognize. When my wife and I built the house that we are in currently, both of us grew up in ministry. Our parents were in ministry, which, side note, is why I never wanted to be in ministry, but that's a whole other conversation. We were in parsonages. We didn't own the homes. And parsonages sound like a great deal, but they were really death traps. The idea of a parsonage was that the church owned the house, and so the pastor gets the housing for free and a smaller salary. The problem with that is that there's no equity that you gain over time, and when you lose your position, you also lose your home. And so that had been our background. So we built the house that we have now, and right after we'd moved into it, one or two of the neighbors came down and let us know that they'd been waiting for us to move in because it finished the lot off, and everyone wanted to buy property from the person up top and extend their lot out. And we're like, yeah, we're kind of tapped at this point in time, not really up to doing this right now. And so next thing I know is another neighbor shows up and says, hey, I'll loan you the money. I don't know who this person is. I don't borrow money from anyone, frankly, except family. I mean, you can rip them off, you know, and that's legal, you know. So, no, actually, the only person I borrowed money from was my father, and my father honestly wrote up a contract. Didn't want us to forget and lose track of what the rate was and everything else like that for me to pay it back. But I was going to entangle myself with someone who I didn't know, not for any kind of a gain. And part of it was based upon this principle that we're talking about here of Abraham's. What we do with our money indicates our allegiances, our identifications, our priorities, all those things. This passage that we just talked about here in Luke, Jesus is saying, look, life is not measured by how much you own. This guy's going to build bigger barns because he's got so much now. Instead of being generous or giving out, or doing, he's going to now get caught in this cycle, and yet he's going to die that night. My mother's 93 years old. My father was in his 90s before he passed away. Odds are real high I'm going to make it to 100, okay? It's really possible, and that's kind of depressing actually a little bit. But here's the other thing, is I could pull out of this driveway here this afternoon and be hit by a car, as I almost was a year and a half ago by a speeding vehicle down Utica, and I could be dead before the day is out. I don't say that in a scary sense. I say that in the sense of having us realize perspective of what life is about. Are we being foolish with our money? Are we getting ourselves into debt, identifying things that we shouldn't be doing? And are we generous? Are we kind? In 1 Timothy, the writer goes into play here, and Paul says command. Actually, the original, one of the languages there says teach, but this translation in NIV says command those of us who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. We feel because we have money in the bank, or we're secure and our house is paid off, or whatever the case is, somehow we are superior to other people. There's an arrogance about that. It says don't be arrogant. Also, don't put your hope in the wealth. That can change in a second. Ask the people in the wildfires in California, or the cyclones in Florida, or the massive earthquakes that we have here in Michigan. No, we don't have those. Isn't it great? We're actually in a pretty good place. You know, we don't have cyclones. We don't have forest fires. We don't have, you know, earthquakes. You know, there's some, well, it's good stuff. Lots of water, too. And an almost winning team. I know, it's too soon. Too soon. I know, it's still too soon. Still too soon. It says, look at, command them. Don't be arrogant. Put your hope in God instead of these other things. It says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous. Are you known as a generous person? Willing to share? Do you know how much money you need to be completely secure in this world? They've done studies on this, and in order to be completely secure and feel settled and safe, all you need is $1 more than you have now. Always. $1 more. Are we chasing money or are we chasing God? Are we willing to share and be generous? It says, in this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation. Do you have a firm foundation, or are you on shaky ground in this subject? For the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Take hold of the life that is truly life. We talked about the wisdom of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 through 10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the best part of everything you produce. And then he'll fill your barns with grain, and your vats will overflow with wine. Now, I know very few of us have barns today, or really a lot of vats lying around. But the concept is poetic. It's saying that there's going to be blessing, that there's a provision, that when we honor God with our wealth and with the best part, with the first part, not the little things left afterwards, but we place him first. Most of us place the federal government first. If we don't, they come after us. And so we make sure that we pay our taxes. God's saying, in the same way, we're to place him first. And there's a blessing that comes with that. What is that blessing? Well, you now are going to veer, if you're not careful, into a heresy, a uniquely American heresy called prosperity doctrine. I give so that I get, and God will give me 1,000 back. It's kind of like a slot machine. It's kind of like going to Vegas. I give God 100, he gives me 1,000 back. Man, it's so cool. That is not how it works. That is heretical. The blessing may be financial. It may be in other provisions. But the real provisioning is something that happens inside. This is why when we look at something like the Grinch that stole Christmas, and we find him suddenly understanding the principle of generosity and of giving, that the Grinch's small heart grew 3 times the size that day. Why? It wasn't because of what he got. It's because of what he gave away. And it was what he received back, a transformation in his own heart, in his own mind. When we give, there's something that changes in us. When we give for the right reasons and in the right way into the right things, there's transformation that takes place within us. Every year, my family and I go to see the Christmas Carol over at Meadowbrook Theater. It's a Christmas tradition that unfortunately sometimes falls on Sunday. So I'm going at 6 o'clock at night after I've already been up most of Saturday night, most of the day. And so I'm kind of snoozing through the first act or two until the Grim Reaper shows up. I always pop awake at that one. But there's a part in this that always stands out to me, many parts. There's actually a beautiful play. But there's one part where Ebenezer Scrooge, the epitome of a miserly mindset, he's now been transformed by the events he's seen. He now has a spirit of generosity. He now understands the grace that he's been given by God to even breathe and live. And there's one part where he goes to his window and he shouts and says, laughing, he's crying in the same breath, "I'm as light as a feather. I'm as happy as an angel. I'm as merry as a schoolboy. I'm as giddy as a drunken man. A Merry Christmas to everybody." Dr. Seuss nor Charles Dickens used the word grace in those stories. But both those old skinflints got a wonderful gift. And the point of those stories isn't that those rich misers gave so much, but that they received so much, that there had been so much grace, so much blessing upon them, that their hearts had been transformed in that process. The gratitude that came out, that pressed forward in that moment of time. Do you honor God with your wealth? It's not about vats and barns. It's really more about heart. But do you honor him? Is there that part of us that sits here and wishes that we were wealthy and all? We go like Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof, who sings, "O Lord, you made many, many poor people. I realize, of course, it's no shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either. So would it have been so terrible if I have a small fortune?" He closes the song by saying, "Lord, who made the lion and the lamb? You decreed I should be what I am. Would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man?" We think somehow that would change things, but it doesn't. It's how we handle it, and it's a transformation within our own heart, within our own mind, that changes those things. I received an interesting email recently from one of our former members. Her husband grew up in this church. His family still attends. Both she and he moved to Saginaw years ago, but this has always been their home church. They're involved with a church called 242 up there. And amazingly, I just received a random email from her a couple of days ago, and I want to share something with you about that. Before that, though, I want to draw your attention to another passage of Scripture. And that's Malachi 3:10, which she references in this video I want to show you. It says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. See if I'll not throw open the floodgates of heaven, pour out so much blessing that there'll not be enough room to store it." He's talking about bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse. The storehouse is the local church, food. And he's talking about provision, resources. But he says, "Test me in this, and there'll be blessing." Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's job-related. Maybe it's like the Grinch and like Scrooge. It's something transformational in the heart and in the mind. I do believe that our responsibilities need to be met. If you are someone who is deeply in debt, I think it's wrong to tell someone, a debtor, someone you owe money to, say, I can't pay you because now I'm doing tithing, I'm attending the church. I think that's wrong. We take care of our responsibilities. That's the honorable thing to do. Once you're finished with that, then get into what you should do. I do think, though, that we can even start with something even small as a point of time of marking that and saying, God, I'm going to begin this at least. I'm going to place something small, whatever it is, to be a part of things, to identify what's taking place. Because where we put our money is where our heart's at. My wife's been in IT for a number of years now and started off with EDS. And one of the options we had with EDS was to have some of her salary given as stock at a discount. So we did that. And as a result, we owned some stock in EDS. First time, only time I'd ever owned company, you know, stock in a company. I got to tell you, those were the days of newspapers, okay? You know, for some of you others, that's a piece of paper that actually has print on it that you'd buy and have. And you'd have stock quotes in it. So I watched that stock. I was curious how that sucker was doing. Why? Because I had money in it. I was invested in this. What are you invested in? What are you engaged in? There's this concept that is a biblical concept called stewardship. The idea that everything you have, the stuff you have, is your stuff, is a lie. Whether you're a Christian or not doesn't matter. Every person on this planet that has stuff and thinks it's their stuff is buying into a lie. Nothing we have, we truly own. Not our job, not our children, not our spouse. There is no aspect of anything that we have that actually belongs to us. All of it is stuff that has been given by the grace of God. We don't own it. We steward it. What that means is at one point in time, we have to give account for what we've had. Tolkien was a Christian. He was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis. For those of you who haven't tracked, Tolkien was the one who wrote the Lord of the Rings series. And just out of curiosity, how many of you have either read or gone to the movie or seen the book of Lord of the Rings, Fellowship of the Ring? A lot of you have. It's a very popular thing out there for a while. Tolkien, being a Christian, a lot of what he worked into it were Christian or biblical themes. And one of the most obvious ones and powerful ones is that of stewardship. There's this land called Gondor, and there is a steward named Denethor. The king, generations before, had gone on a journey and had not come back. And none of his heirs had ever come back to claim the kingdom. And so through a series of generations, these stewards had managed the kingdom on behalf of the absent king. But it was really clear what the positioning was, and some of you will see in this picture of the throne room of Gondor, because the king, if he ever returned, was to sit on that throne way up high. Down below there is where the steward sat. He could never sit in the position of the king. He still ruled the kingdom, if you will. He handled the resources. He made the decisions because in the absence of the king, but he could never sit in that chair. And in the movie, you see it conveyed this way. If you flip to that other picture, please. As you see Denethor sitting in the lower chair with the absent king's chair up there. But what happened is over time, Denethor felt that it was his. He no longer remembered his position to remember that he was not and never could be the king, and that he was in fact forbidden to rule from the king's throne. Instead, he had the sense that even though he was just the steward, that this was his and his alone, and he actually dreaded the day that anybody would show up to claim the kingship because he was never going to relinquish his hold on the position he had. In fact, if the king were to show up, he was actually negative in regards to doing that or receiving that. This concept of stewardship, this concept of being someone who manages things on behalf of someone else and should one day give account to, is one that's been largely lost in our time frame today in our culture. We understand ownership. We understand borrowing and leasing and mortgaging, but we have little knowledge of stewardship. starting to be a little bit in the environmental movement to realize that we steward the land for the next generation. So we're starting to have some sense of that, but only in that narrow vein. But it's a crucial concept in Scripture. Scripture tells us that we are to regard all that God gives to us as if we are stewards, not owners. This is true of our talents, of our opportunities, of our children. Yes, we're stewards for a season of time. They're given to us by God. And then if something happens, by some chance they're taken from us, or a parent or anyone else, a spouse taken from us, we get so angry and upset, but they were never ours. They were given to us for a season of time. And when we understand that, it changes everything. Businesses, property. At no time does God ever give us full and final ownership of what he's given us. He gives us only the opportunity to be stewards of these gifts. If we understand this, then we understand that we're to release our children to the care of God, knowing that we are but stewards of them for a short time, and only the time that God grants to us. It means that businesses and jobs and positions and all these various things that we can lean into are things that have only been given to us for a season of time, and we're to manage them on someone else's behalf. Denethor doesn't get this, and Denethor is so holding on and so insistent, and after generations, I guess who could blame him in some ways, but his heart is so twisted this way that he resists any idea of a king ever returning, and ultimately it leads him to betraying his trust, mismanaging what he's been given, and committing suicide. Well, the king eventually does return in the person of Aragorn. And now Faramir, who is the son of Denethor, who is now the steward of the land, after generations of stewards, he sees Aragorn coming in. And you don't see it in the movie this way, but in the book, this is how it's written, that Faramir meets Aragorn in the midst of those that were assembled, and he kneels before Aragorn. He knelt and says this: "The last steward of Gondor begs leave to surrender his office." Then Faramir stood up and spoke in a clear voice, "Men of Gondor, hear now, the steward of this realm. Behold, one has come to claim the kingship again, at last. Here is Aragorn, son of Arathorn. Shall he be king and enter into the city and dwell there?" And all the host and all the people cried, "Yea," with one voice. Moments later, when the new king had been crowned, it is Faramir who leads the cries of, "Behold the king." But just that line, "The last steward of Gondor begs leave to surrender his office." Unlike his father, Faramir is a good and faithful steward. He looks forward to the return of the king, was willing and ready to hand what had been entrusted to him back to its rightful owner. Queen Victoria said, who ruled over England for 63 years, said, "I wish Jesus would come back in my lifetime. I would lay my crown at his feet." What Tolkien was writing about, we find in Matthew chapter 25. I've asked for just the first verse to be put up of this, verse 14. "Again, the kingdom of heaven," Jesus giving a parable, "can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants and entrusted his money to them while he was gone." Entrusted whose money? Entrusted. Let me ask you this clearly, because I know you can read this. Entrusted his money. Whose money was it? His money to them while he was gone. "He gave 5 bags of silver to one, 2 bags of silver to another, and 1 bag of silver to the last." 1 bag of silver was around 75 pounds. We're talking a lot of silver here. "Dividing it in proportion to their abilities, he then left on his trip. The servant who received the 5 bags of silver began to invest the money and earned 5 more. The servant with 2 bags of silver also went to work and earned 2 more. But the servant who received the 1 bag of silver dug a hole in the ground and hid the master's money. After a long time, their master returned from his trip and called them to give an account of how they had used his money. The servant to whom he had entrusted the five bags of silver came forward with five more and said, Master, you gave me five bags of silver to invest, and I have earned five more. The master was full of praise. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in handling this small amount, so I will now give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together. The servant who had received two bags of silver came forward and said, Master, you gave me two bags of silver to invest, and I've earned two more. The master said, well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together. And the servant with the one bag of silver came and said, Master, I knew you were a harsh man, harvesting crops where you didn't plant, gathering crops you didn't cultivate. I was afraid I would lose your money, so I hid it in the earth. Look, here's your money back. But the master replied, you wicked, notice the language, you wicked and lazy servant. If you knew I harvested crops I didn't plant and gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it. You knew one thing about me only. You only knew that I'm a tough guy. You know nothing of my generosity, nothing of my graciousness, nothing of my grace, and now you will not have any part of it. You knew one thing only and not the fullness. So he says, then he orders, takes the money from the servant, give it to the one with 10 bags of silver. To those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they'll have an abundance. But from those who do nothing, even that little they have will be taken away. Now throw this useless servant into outer darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's Jesus' parable. Now, before we move to one other final point here, let me reverse this for a moment. Let's start with this poor guy being tossed out in the darkness. He's being tossed out in the darkness. He's being called wicked and lazy. And it's because he just buried the one thing, knew nothing of the fullness of his master. Only one point, he was wasteful in what he did. But then it goes to this other guy that had two bags, and he multiplied it. And the response is that, oh, you've been great. Well done, thou faithful. You've just been phenomenal on this. And then it goes to this one guy who'd been given five bags, and he doubled that. And again, the master says, well done, my good faithful. Let's party. Let's celebrate together. And then it comes to the very first verse, which we need to come to now again. Kingdom of heaven, reality, can be illustrated all of reality by the story of a man going on a long trip who called together his servants. Entrusted his money. Entrusted his resources, his talents, his breath, his relationships to them while he was gone. My friend sent me this video that they were preparing for their church, current church. Ironically, this week, knowing nothing of what I was doing, haven't heard from Amy for a little while. We've seen each other regularly, though. Amy is currently a chief financial officer for a medical organization up in Saginaw. Her and her husband, Ryan, have been up there for years. But there was something that she learned while she was here. And even though this is for her current church, she emailed me to thank me and us as a church for teaching these very principles that I'm now trying to instruct you on. I think there was a reason why God had it and had her send it to me now. And so I offer it for your consideration.
My name is Amy Evans, and we've been at 242 since it launched here in Saginaw. We were part of the initial home church meetings, and we've been on board through multiple sites, and we've been on board when we were mobile. So we've been here through it all in Saginaw. At my former church, they did a reverse offering, which was a really big deal. And what that entailed was they handed out envelopes to every family at the beginning of service. And by the end of service, they explained that there was a 10, a 20, a 50, or a $100 bill in the envelope, and the families were supposed to use that money for God. That was the charge. And we were supposed to bring back stories in a couple of weeks. There was a deadline, you know, to bring back stories in a couple of weeks about how God showed up or what the money enabled. When we got home, we opened the envelope. We had received a 20. And so I was like, all right, what are we going to do with this amazing opportunity? And I stuck it on the fridge. And we had a couple of weeks. And so we were praying. And I was seeing the money all the time in the kitchen, because you walk by your fridge all the time. And constantly, like, just asking for guidance and, like, what am I supposed to do with this? What am I supposed to do with this? And we'd see it all the time, and it would remind me to keep it at the front of my head. You know, like, what am I going to do with this money, God? How are you going to move in my life in this way? And weeks went by, and I was getting very nervous because we were coming close to that deadline where we had to write something up and give it back to the pastor, and I really didn't want to disappoint him. And so I was just getting really nervous. I'm like, what am I going to do with this money? Like, how am I going to make use of this? Like, how am I going to bring glory to God with $20? So it really came to a head. A couple of days, there were only a couple of days left, and I was getting very worried, and I'm standing directly in front of the refrigerator, and the 20 is right at your eye level, and I'm staring at this 20, and I'm like, Lord, what am I going to do with this 20 bucks? And I started having this conversation in my head with myself, and I'm like, okay, Amy, why is this $20 so important? And I'm like, well, because it came from the church. So what does that mean? Well, that means it's God's money. Yeah, but it's just $20. It's a piece of paper. Like, there's nothing special about it. And I'm like, yeah, it's supposed to be used for God's purposes. And I'm going back and forth with myself. And I'm like, well, it's no different than any other 20. I'm like, yeah, there's a charge on this money. Like, I've been given it for His glory. It's supposed to be used to further the kingdom. I'm like, yeah, well, it's just a $20 bill. It's no different. And then it, like, hit me. It's not any different. It's just like every other $20 I have. I mean, how is it actually different? It's the same as the $20 that was in my paycheck last week. No, you earned that money. No, I didn't. God gave me the gifts so that I could earn that money. And it hit me like a wave. Oh my gosh, everything I have is His. It's not just this $20. It's every piece of money that I have. It's everything I own. Oh my gosh, it's the air that I breathe that is His. It's all His, and He has blessed me by giving me a little bit of it. And that's it. It just changed my perspective. From that moment on, we became faithful tithers. I mean, 10% of gross. Like, we're not even messing around with this. Is it before taxes or after taxes garbage? Like, when I'm standing at those pearly gates, I don't want there to be a discussion about did you tithe on gross or not. I'm like, I went all in, right? This is it. And so we have been faithful. We have been faithful through when we had jobs. We had been faithful when all we had was an unemployment check that month. And we still tithed on our unemployment check. And then, you know, serendipitously, one of our community members from the church dropped off a Target gift card because they knew we were out of work. And so God supplied. He provided for us. And it's not, like, it's really not a quid pro quo, right? It's not, I don't tithe so that I get. I tithe because it's all His anyway. And ever since then, we have been faithful in that area. I think if there's one thing that I could say to our community, I'd quote the Bible and test Him. Test Him in this. And it doesn't have to be, you know, all of it all at once. Like, test Him. Start to give. Try it. Recognize His sovereignty in your life by giving what we as humans in our culture value the most, which is our finances so often. Test Him.
it's all been said and done. There is just one thing that matters. Did I do my best to live for truth? Did I live my life for you? And when it's all been said and done, all my treasures will mean nothing. Only what I've done for love's reward will stand the test of time. There is just one thing that matters. Did I do my best to live for truth? Did I live my life for you? Lord, I'll live my life for you.
That song was played years ago when we had our own capital campaign to build the atrium and concourse and renovate the building, something that has impacted thousands of people over the years. And this year, we actually burn our mortgage and we'll be going debt-free. But whenever I hear that song or think of it, it always breaks me because I learned something during that time too. One of the asks we had at that time was that people would be willing to commit for the next 3 years an amount of money. My wife and I, after considering things, she was part-time at that time because of our kids, but her part-time salary was still pretty significant and important to us. We dedicated her entire salary for the 3 years of time and gave that to the program. And it shaped us in that moment. When we finished with the house, we sold all the EDS stock to do it. And my wife and I, at one point in time, we said, hey, let's keep one and have it done as a certificate of stock, and we'll frame it and put it on the wall. You know, this is the house that EDS built. And the moment we said it, we looked at each other and said, that is the stupidest thing we've ever said. This is what God gave us, and we managed it on his behalf, and we turned it all in. There is no time that should ever involve manipulation or compulsion. And if you've heard that in this message, then I'm sorry, that was not the intent. But there is a biblical principle to stewardship that's supposed to guide our lives. It's a reality, whether we believe it or not, it's a reality. And my hope is that you take this message today and that you grasp hold of it. We're able to be as free as we are here because there are a significant number of people who understand and practice these principles. I lay it before you today as a gift. Next week, Mickey will be speaking. It will be safe. Mickey's nice. He's kind and he's thoughtful, and you'll be okay. All right? But just for today, it's a little dangerous. If you really think about this and really apply it. Would you stand with me, please? God, first of all, we give you thanks for all the blessings you have given us. We give you true thanks, God. And Lord, I pray that these principles, your principles, the ones Jesus talked about, the ones that were taught by the apostles, that we'd implement these things, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that even as the Grinch or as Scrooge, even though we're maybe not as dark as those characters were, but that we'd still find the deepest sense of joy and a spirit of generosity and freedom as we encounter these things. Guide us as your church, Lord God. I pray your blessing upon this church. I pray your blessing in Saginaw upon 242 and the Evanses as they continue the work up there, God. We commit all these things into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.